like to bring you greetings in the precious name of Jesus, the one who certainly was able to say, I have been wronged, and yet through his stripes we are healed. I've started this message twice without going right to the Bible, and it didn't seem right. So 1 Peter chapter 2. I'd invite you to this verse right away, these verses, where the word wronged occurs, or wrongfully. And the setting here is something that I can hardly get my mind around. Your parents were killed, you were taken as a child, or maybe they lived and you were taken and dragged off and sold to somebody you didn't even know their language, and you were owned and you were treated despicably, and oftentimes you were misused, subject to temper tantrums and all kinds of molestations. And God comes to you through the word of the prophet. You find Jesus Christ your Savior, and then you get this direction. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. I mean, if you were owned by a good man, it'd be bad enough, wouldn't it? But what if you were owned by a bad man? A bad man. He was evil, and he misused you. For this is, and I think the word thankworthy confuses it, this is charis, this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, if you are beaten, if you're beat up, if you are punished, if you're abused, or you're scolded for your faults, you shall take it patiently. I'm going to tell you something. I don't do well when I get scolded for faults. I'll just tell you that. But being scolded for when you did what was right, or being misused or abused, how do we handle this? For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is grace. The word acceptable is the word charis. This is grace with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The end of this sentence is the end of verse 24, by whose stripes you were healed. And he always points us to Jesus, and he says, this is what you're called to do. Tonight, we're supposed to look at the subject of how you should respond and what for resources you should turn to when we face situations where you're not treated right. And I got this subject because when I was in Arkansas, somebody gave me a little tract. This is what they gave me. And it says on the outside, I have been wronged. When we came back, I gave it to the publication board. I liked it so well. And they printed in the Pilgrim Witness. I don't know if you read it or not. And then we got to our planning winter Bible school, and I gave the subject. And they gave me the assignment. I didn't ask for it, but I'm going to start by reading the little tract. It takes about 4 minutes. Every neighborhood has them, probably every congregation. Those people who carry around a spirit of grievance. I have been wronged, they say. They developed a self-pity, complaining spirit. They are waiting for the ones who have wronged them to come and make their wrongs right. And until that happens, they will sulk and complain. Perhaps they won't come to church. If they do come, they won't carry any responsibility. They may refuse in their condemnation of others to participate in communion. They withhold their financial support. As the years go by, their attitude becomes hardened into a personality trait. They become known as people who carry a grudge for something that happened years ago. By the way, I don't think this is Mennonite, but I almost think it is. I don't know that it is, okay? The story of almost every division in church history features people who felt that in some committee decision, some church action, some bishop's ruling, They had not been treated right. They took away my office. They said things about me that weren't true. They gave me no chance to present a defense, so the complaints run. Every brother who has served on a committee to adjust any church difficulty knows how the story goes. It is a fact that there are all kinds of injustices in human relations. And since all men are fallible, they may occur in church relationships. Probably most people have been wronged at some time or other, or think they have. So the man who has been misused is not suffering any solitary misfortune. This is not to justify the giving of offense. Jesus said offenses must need come, but woe to that man by whom they come. However, when a stone of stumbling is thrown our way, it is a sensible and Christian thing to refuse to stumble. Most such stones can be stepped over or walked around. He is a foolish man who insists on stubbing his toe just because there's a stumbling block left in his path. Life is too short to let any of it be spoiled by moping around. If we have been wronged, we quickly forgive and forget and go on our way. One does not have to wait until the wronger, I guess that's a word, asks to be forgiven. He should ask, but if he does not, it's his loss. Let us not warp our souls by any unforgiving spirit. Love does not care to keep books on evil. The wrongs we suffer can be a means to making our characters more holy and more beautiful, and so the people who wrong us may actually be doing us a favor. And what a testimony to the world it is when Christians refuse to hold grudges. Any worldling can get hurt, Many of them do. But only a Christian, one who is like Christ, can live above being hurt. Imagine Christ saying on the cross, saying, "I have been wronged." Of course he had. But he turned his into the world's redemption. And regarding forgiveness, Jesus said in Mark 11:26, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." And again in Matthew 6:14-15, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And again in Matthew 18:35, the last part tells us, "If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." These scriptures are positive and weighty. And as we further picture in our minds our Savior on the cross, who was despised, rejected, and wronged, but gave us this wonderful example when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps someone reading this cannot name one person who has ever wronged you. God bless you. You have just forgotten it, as God wants you to do. No true follower of Christ says, "I have been wronged." I appreciated that so much. It seemed to give a perspective to me that I felt like it's worthwhile thinking about as a subject. I'd like to divide our message into several different parts. I'd like to think, first of all, about analyzing how it is that we feel wronged. How is it that we struggle? Why do we struggle with that? And I would suppose that everybody here tonight has struggled with that already. And the more you think about it, the more it just simply goes back to the fact that it's a gift from God because we're made in His image. There's a couple of things come together about our nature that give us that ability. But of course, with the fall, it makes it worse. The first thing I would like to talk about is that God created us with the ability to feel both pain and pleasure. And that's a gift. We feel like the animal world does, but I guess not plants. We feel when somebody injures us. We also feel pleasure, and it rewards us. And so we learn to avoid things that hurt. Maybe you don't like to come to church because it hurts so bad. We learn to avoid that, but you know what? We can't always avoid the things that hurt. We can be blindsided with pain and don't even see it coming. And these emotions that we feel are given to humanity alone. I think animals can feel pain, but I don't think they feel the emotional pain or side of it. Let's go now to the sense of justice. God has also given humans the ability to judge right from wrong. You can judge whether a situation is right or not. We intuitively know right from wrong. We have a faculty that's not possessed by any of the animals. And whenever we have been treated wrongly and it hurts, we can register that, and it registers very big in our minds. Jesus could feel that when he was here, and I believe that God in heaven felt the injury of his son when he suffered. Now, a third thing I'd like to say, though, is that our judgment and our ability to properly evaluate a situation really becomes twisted when our feelings get involved. When a judge begins to feel sympathy for the criminal, he's going to mitigate or he's going to lessen the charge on him. If he becomes angry at the man or the criminal, the offender, he may throw the whole book at him because his justice gets affected by his feelings. And right along with that, when the wrong comes our way and we feel it, we may blow it way out of proportion. People lose their sense of justice whenever their feelings get involved. And that's why we have those warnings. I remember seeing a church sign that says, don't make a permanent decision based on a temporary feeling. Because you can get so involved in the emotion of a situation that you can't make right decisions about it. I wonder how God could stand still and let man kill his own son, persecute and kill his own son, because his sense of justice was running very high, and it was his own beloved son, and he saw it all happen, and it's just amazing that he stood back and let that happen, and that tells us something about this subject. Now, another thing that I would say about this is our view of ourselves greatly determines how sensitive we are. And we're going to get on that just a little bit later. But if we think we deserve a lot and we get hurt in the process, one of my other favorite subjects is the little phrase by Jacob where he said, I deserve nothing. I am unworthy of the least of these blessings that thou hast given me. And that was a time of change in his life. Now I would like to, for the second part of the message, talk about Bible characters who were wronged. And I would like to quote them, and I'd like you to tell me who they were. And I'll give you a hint. We'll start in Genesis, and we'll just kind of move through the history. And as I read the quote, I want you to just call out who it was. The first one is somebody who said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. That's Cain. Thank you. And this woman said, my wrong be upon thee, to her husband. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Sarah, she was so upset at her husband because he did. And that's a good example of when you get hurt, your sense of justice goes way haywire, because how was it his fault? I mean, you know, that's I don't want to say that's typical women. Is that all right to say that? But when our feelings get involved, our sense of justice can be, we're not really reliable. And when this son heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and he said unto his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. Had Esau been wronged? Had he been wronged? His father wanted to bless him, and his mother went out of her way to deceive and get that whole thing turned around. Oh, he was so wrong. This man was wroth, and he chode with his father-in-law and answered and said unto Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? That was Jacob. He got mad at Laban for coming after him, and Laban was mad at him. I just read this in my devotions and decided to pull it in here too. Laban was mad at him for running off. And so they both felt like they had been wronged, and they were telling each other. This is the same man talking to two different settings. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me in this dungeon. That was Joseph. And he told that to the baker or the butler. And he says, that, I guess that was the butler. He says, when you go back out, you tell, because I don't deserve to be here. But then later on, he said it this way. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Isn't that a blessing? You meant to hurt me. You meant to wrong me. But God had a purpose in it. That's something to remember. And this man said concerning them, now shall I be more blameless than the Philistines, though I do them a displeasure. And in a later passage, he said again, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you, and after that I will cease. I'm going to get even. That was Samson. And he lit the woods on fire and all those kind of, lit the fields on fire, did all those kind of things. This man said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, and I would really like to mock him. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Who was that man? You're just looking at him and you say, you poor man, you are so messed up. Your feelings got involved. And you know what? This story is written for us to pay attention to, because we can plug ourselves into that situation. It's so easy to start to feel sorry because it hurts us. Now, how about this man? Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. I don't guess anybody will get this one. That's Job. And the next one is pretty hard, too. Let me just give you the setting. He was lying in bed, and he was about to die in the hospital. I guess he didn't have hospitals back then. But he was about to die, and people would come and visit him. And he said, what they're doing is coming to visit me, and then they go around and talk bad about me. When shall he die? When shall his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. They're spreading all kinds of stories about me. They just go away. That's all they're doing. They're just coming to see what they can get and then go talk about. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth down, he'll never rise up again. He shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Who said that? Can you feel I have been wrong dripping out of that? I believe it was David. It's in Psalm 41, if you want to read that. Maybe you don't want to read it again. Those passages are not very inspirational, but they're very typical. I couldn't believe what a long list I found. I'm not done yet. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It was Elijah. Yes, it was. Therefore now, O God, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? God said to this man, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. I'm going to keep this grudge till I die. That was Jonah, a prophet, a great prophet of the Lord. How about this man? Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them. Had he been wronged? For they know not what they do. And they parted his lot and parted his raiment and cast lots. Another man didn't say that he was wrong. He said, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. That was the repentant thief. Yes. As he's looking at that, was he wronged? There was probably some things that were wrong. The other man kept his feeling of, I've been wrong. Lord, get me off the cross. But this man thought through all of that, and he said, you know what? I'm here because I deserve it. And he accepted it. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That was Stephen. Or how about this man? And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. That was Paul. Was he wronged? Or how about this? At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Was he wronged? That was Paul. Again, he strengthened me that by the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. And then we have the one in Peter, for the servant who suffers wrongfully. Now, thinking about these examples, what lessons do we learn? I have a few lessons down here about what we learn from these Bible examples. And the first one is this. Number one, it's a common experience to suffer wrong, to be wronged. Great men of God were wronged, and men of great of evil repute were wronged. It's no big thing if you're wronged, because everybody is. It's just a fact of life. Jesus said to the disciples, "It is impossible that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come." And right along with that is those verses in Romans. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. I wasn't here 15 minutes until people my age were talking about their aches and pains and things that they're going through. We groan and travail together in pain, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. But it's because of the fall. Another thing about the common experience of being wrong is I thought about, you know, a lot of these people were just plain out angry with God. God, whose ways are perfect, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He does right. But he still can't give us everything we want. It wouldn't work. And so a lot of people feel like God has wronged them. Are you going to be one of those? The second thing I like to notice is that how people responded to being wronged often revealed their strength of character. I think of Esau, and after he was wronged, he cried. He had a loud and bitter cry. What did Joseph do while he was being wronged? Do you know what he did while his brothers were selling him? He cried. He cried. But Esau got bitter. Hebrews talks about his journey of bitterness. He became bitter at Jacob. He put that down deep in his soul. If I get a chance, I will kill him. I will do away with him. But Joseph, what did he do with his hurt? How did he handle that? Esau's bitterness took him. The Bible says, a root of bitterness will trouble you, lest any of you become profane or a fornicator. Profane means that you just don't care about the things of God anymore. If that's the way godly people are going to treat me, I'm done with that. Or a fornicator says, if that's the way godly people are going to treat me, I'll go get my joy somewhere else. It's fun to live for the devil. And he gives a lot of fun. He does. And a lot of people chase after that because of that. You cannot keep bitterness in your heart without these other things sneaking in. A disillusionment with the people of God and little secret sins that grow and grow and grow. So often that's at the root of it. But how they responded revealed their strength of character. What happened to Joseph? It wasn't very long until Potiphar's wife was setting her temptations in front of him, and he said, "How can I sin against God? How can I do this great wickedness? God's watching my life." Somehow the dreams told him that God had a plan for his life, and he was going to accept God's route to get him there. He saw that God had a plan for his life. He knew that one day his brothers would come and bow before him, and not only his brothers, but his father and mother would come and bow before him, even though his mother had already died, so you knew it was whoever it was. He believed that, and he lived that way, and he walked that way. Does God have a plan for your life? Is it okay if his plan includes some really deep hurts? Some really deep valleys? Is that okay? It reveals the character that we have more than anything else. Now, the essential ingredient to surviving is to apply spiritual answers. I'm not saying your hurt is because of carnal reasons. Spiritual men of God are hurt too. Jesus was hurt. It's not wrong to hurt. It's not wrong to suffer. You say, well, you're just proud or you wouldn't feel it so much. And maybe there's something in that, okay? We'd all like other people to think better of us than what they do. But while the hurt isn't caused because of carnality, spirituality is almost always the cure. And what are some of the things? Well, we've touched to them. But looking past the immediate and looking out into eternity, how will this look in a million years? When I look at the reward that God wants to give, when I look at how he will judge every man and set everything right, and not only the good. Paul told Timothy, he says, that some men's sins go beforehand to judgment and some they follow after. And not just that, but also the good. Some of the good things that men do isn't seen now. But whenever it follows after, God will reward them. And what is it when you can see beyond the immediate? That's called faith. None of us has too much faith, especially when we're wounded. And we like to think about our woundedness and how wrong it was. Did I read that little phrase in that track? How that thing, that little attitude can turn into a personality trait? That is so sad. Faith is one of the answers, and acceptance is another one. Seeing God is in it and then embracing the pain and say, Lord, I want it to hurt because I want to learn what you have for me to learn in this. This is my friend. If you've ordered it in my life and my companion, I'll get something out of it. One of the nights that I preached this, I felt so guilty because I saw two people sitting in the audience. One was a quadriplegic, and I know that he suffered a lot more. And I was sitting here, standing up here, trying to tell him how to embrace the suffering that he was going through. Can you imagine? You just feel like such a hypocrite because I've never known how much that he's done, how much he suffered. And another man that lives in a terrible home situation, and yet he's sweet about it, he accepts it. And I said, well, I told myself I'm here to carry this message, but seeing God is in it and embracing that and not trying to get away from it is probably another act of faith, but it's acceptance and surrender that God asks us to choose. Now, getting in the middle and under the middle of God's love. God's love is like sunshine, and he sends his love to the earth. And he wants us to think about his love. We love him because he first loved us. It's the theme of the New Testament. God loves you. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He that delivered up his own son, how shall he not also freely give us all things? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more? I forget how the words go, but being reconciled, he's going to see us through. And when we see his love and say, Father, thank you for loving me. I can't figure out the rest of life, but I know you love me. That's one of his answers. And it has a way of making our life sweet. And then, of course, one great one is releasing the offender. That's called forgiveness. And these four little spiritual virtues, when applied to any situation, can make a huge difference, not only for time, but also for eternity. I have been hurt. It's so real. Now, another thing that I'd like to add in this is higher expectations lead to more intense suffering. If you expect a lot, you're not going to get it, and you're really going to be hurt a lot. God resists the proud, but what does he do to the humble? He gives grace. He doesn't say how much grace. He gives more grace. He pours his divine favor into the life. Because look up in Strong's. It says that it's divine favor and it's sweet influence in the life. That's what grace is. And God wants to make our lives sweet. You don't want to end up to be a bitter old man or a bitter old woman when God's grace is so available. But it comes through humility. Let us remember that all hurts will look different when given time. Be careful not to overreact. Where shall we turn for comfort? I touch this subject carefully, okay? I'm a little hesitant to say, but come back to Proverbs 31. One of the things the Bible tells us is about how to handle pain and what we should do with it. And then I have a few more thoughts, or at least just questions to put out there that do run counter a little bit to the thinking of America today. In Proverbs chapter 31, he says about how we should handle people who have really heavy hearts, people who have misery. And he says this in verses 6 and 7, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more." Now, is Brother Steve saying you should go get drunk if you have too much pain in your life? I recently had the experience of talking to a recovering alcoholic. And I don't know that I've ever done that before. I asked him, "So why do people drink? Why did you like to drink?" And he said that beer or wine would untie all of those knots that I had inside of me. He said, "I was just bound up with all kinds of feelings. But when I'd get a little bit to drink, I'd just get this warm feeling inside. And they would, all my problems started going away. And I just felt totally different about them." He said, "I didn't mind them anymore. It didn't make my problems go away. In fact, it made them worse. But I felt different about them." Oh, okay. But he says, in another time I heard him say, "It didn't make me feel so awkward around women anymore. I could talk to them, carry on conversations, form relationships when I couldn't do that without my alcohol." But what does the Bible say? Back up to verse 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Down in verse 8, "Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy." Now, why are those verses all put together like that? Those verses are put together like that because this journey is a very difficult one. The journey of your emotions and how to handle your emotions when they're all tied up, especially over the hurts of life, becomes very, very difficult. I have a little photocopy from a book that I've been reading, and I would just like to read a little bit of that. I'll try to get done at my proper time, but in the beginning of this book, which is called Your Drug May Be Your Problem, and it's written about medications. It's written by two Jewish psychiatrists. "We can learn a great deal about ourselves and how we view life by asking, where do we turn when we feel emotionally upset or despairing? Where do we go when life seems unendurable and we have little or no hope left? What are our ultimate resources in life?" And that's the question. What is your ultimate resource? Where are the places and persons to whom we turn for help, direction, and inspiration? "All people seem to need faith, but the varieties of faith seem infinite. For many individuals, the ultimate resort or resource is religious or spiritual, God and prayer, and so forth and so on." But then they went on to this. This is what they go on to say. "Many people, however, rely on another, more limited resource when they face psychological or social crisis. They turn to psychoactive or mind-altering substances. Although they may believe or hope that they are relying on seemingly objective science, in reality, they are placing their faith in drug company marketing, and so are their doctors. Consider the seemingly different situation with respect to recreational or illicit drugs. For untold millions throughout the world, the last resort is alcohol, tobacco, or substances such as marijuana and cocaine. Many turn to them whenever they feel on the verge of experiencing painful emotions. In the extreme, they become addicted to these substances and build their lives around them. When they eventually try to give up their addiction, they may discover they have no other resources left and nowhere else to turn. Their lives have been emptied by their reliance on drugs. Now, seeking relief, if people do feel better when drinking alcohol or smoking marijuana, it is because they feel better when their brain is impaired. Psychiatric drugs are no different. The people who take such drugs may feel less of their emotional suffering. They may even reach a state of relative anesthesia. But to the degree they feel better, it is because they are experiencing intoxication with drugs. The resort to psychoactive substances, whether legal or illegal, recreational or psychiatric, involves a compulsive narrowing of focus in the search for solutions to life's problems. Almost always the emphasis is on obtaining relief from painful emotions. One of the things that I learned at Shepherd's Fold one day, I was asking a couple of the men there who started out as children on drugs, and then they left home and got on drugs. And I said, why do you do that? And one question was, what's the difference? They said, really, there was no difference between the drugs we were given as children by prescription and what we found on the street. I said, why did you do it? Why did you go to that? And they said, well, because they create an illusionary reality. They change your mood about the reality of life. They make reality seem different. They kept us from feeling the pain, and they created a better mood by creating a false reality. And so as I think about that this evening, I think the Mennonite Church has done well to say no to strong drink. We know it's a slippery path. And we need to think about, where do we turn? What is our ultimate resource? I'd like to close with 2 Corinthians 1. Paul went through an extremely physically painful situation. He was stoned and he was left to be dead. And then he wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, and maybe some of his negative attitude about how they didn't like him. I shouldn't say that, because first chapter 1 is so wonderful. And I believe it was true. Paul said, blessed be God, verse 3, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. This writer in this unbelieving, non-Christian man goes on to say that emotional suffering is inevitable in life, but it has a meaning, a purpose. Suffering is a signal that life matters. Paul teaches us that suffering teaches us a relationship with God and resources that we can help each other with. And that's the whole purpose of why we hurt in life, because God wants to become our consolation. He wants us to learn that the scriptures are to be a great comfort to us, and he wants us to teach us the resources that are in prayer. This evening, I have been wronged, you have been wronged, we will be wronged. But do not let being wrong become an attitude that hardens into a personality trait. Don't let that happen. Find your way through. Take your hurt to God. Let him embrace you. And let it be the beginning of a deep and satisfying relationship with him. Let's kneel for prayer.